All right, good morning.
Morning.
This morning we're going to begin something of a TPC 101 class here at Trinity Prez. You can kind of think about this as the new members class you never got, unless you did get one, but those were quite a several years ago. I want to give us a quick look real quick at where we're going over the next couple of months, just to kind of whet your appetite. I'll be teaching today on an intro to ecclesiology. And again, in a couple of weeks, I'll be teaching on mercy ministry and the diaconate. And lastly, in March, I'll teach on the family. Pastor Cameron will be covering topics such as church membership, Presbyterianism, vocation, the gospel, and community life. And Pastor Rich is going to be talking about liturgy, the sacraments, the sovereignty of God, and eschatology. And so there's a very real sense, I mean, this is a TPC 101 class, so there's a very real sense in which all of this is wrapped up in the topic of ecclesiology, the study of the church or a theology of the church. And because of that, I'm going to do my best not to touch on any of those other subjects as best I can, because we're going to work those out over the next couple of months. So if at the end of this lesson you're hungry for more, just keep coming to Sunday school. Today's lesson is an intro to ecclesiology, and my goal is to kind of cast a big cosmic whole Bible vision of the church, and one that helps explain some of the language we use around here at Trinity Prez about the church. As Christians, we're often prone to shrink down the way the Bible presents the world to us. And so my aim this morning is to kind of open that up and give us a broad imagination for who we are as the people of God. I want our imaginations really kindled and set on fire with what's happening with the Bride of Christ, what's happening here every week as well. Because what's happening here every week in and week out can unfortunately start to feel kind of simple and mundane because we're doing it all the time. And I want that not to be the case. No one should be bored with your ecclesiology, and you should not be bored with your church life. So to do that, I want us to hear the entirety of Revelation 21, along with the first several verses in Revelation 22 as well. And then we'll pray, and then we'll get going. This is a long passage. So as I always say, with a long passage like this, just sit back and enjoy it. But don't zone out. Lock in, okay? Revelation 21 and 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And now we're at chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his names will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Revelation. We thank you for the study that we're going to take over the next several weeks on the church. We pray that this would be an encouragement. And we praise you for making us your people in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with us as we consider who we are in him this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So, what does the word church mean at a very basic level? In the Old Covenant writings, there are a couple of Hebrew words that refer to an assembly or a gathering. One of those words is the word kahal, which comes from a root meaning to call. And the other is this word edah, meaning to meet together or to appoint. Okay, these words are used in places like Exodus 12 and Numbers chapter 14 to describe the assembled congregation of Israel. And when these Hebrew words are then translated into Greek for the Septuagint, both kahal and edah were often rendered as ecclesia, okay, and sometimes the word synagogue as well, words that both refer to a gathered assembly. And ecclesia literally means the called out ones, and it quickly takes on the sense of an actual concrete gathering of people. And this is actually the word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, when he says, "I will build my church," ecclesia. Okay, so ecclesia, ecclesiology, is a theology of the church, or a study of the church, which is what we're going to look at briefly this morning. Finally, the English word church itself, like the word kirk in Scotland, okay, church in English and kirk in Scottish, comes from a different Greek word, which means belonging to the Lord. Okay, so when we speak about the church, we're talking about the Lord's own people called together and assembled before him. But when we consider the church, this thing that we're always calling the church, that we're all here a part of, we should not stop there with mere definitions, because God's word paints a much, much bigger picture than that. Okay, we began this morning by reading Revelation 21 and a bit of chapter 22. Why do that? We read this passage because Revelation functions as a real exclamation point at the end of the scriptures. It's a book that's gathering up the imagination of the entire Bible, all of its vocabulary, all of its history, all of the symbolism of the scripture. It's coming to a head here in the book of Revelation. God has been using these things all throughout the whole Bible, and it comes to a real big climax in this incredible book, the final book of the New Testament. And so in 21 and 22, when we see this city descending from heaven, we are meant to see the church, the bride of Christ. Okay, if you were listening, you actually heard John say, show me this bride, and then that city comes down and is described. Okay, so you are seeing the bride of Christ when you see the city descending from heaven. And you are actually what is pictured in this chapter. This is a picture of the church as she will be at the end, yes, but it's also a picture of the church in the process of what she is currently becoming right now. In the scriptures, when God wants to describe the kingdom, when he wants to describe the church, he does not use wooden or scientific language to do so. Instead, he tells us stories, and he writes human history, the history of the world. And he often also describes the church, describes the kingdom by doing this weird thing, like describing furniture and buildings to us, which is not how we Americans think usually. Maybe us as human beings don't think that way usually. You and I typically, I think of the world in more seemingly calculated and scientific ways. And then we kind of come to the Bible with those expectations, which it kind of fails to meet because it's so much more poetic. God is doing something way more poetic and way more fascinating in his book. So consider this. This is a quote from the scriptures. And behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a hand breadth in length. And so he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed. And then he went into the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 reed deep. And the side rooms, 1 reed long and 1 reed abroad, and the space between the side rooms, 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate by the vestibule of the gate at the inner end, 1 reed. And then he measured the vestibule of the gateway on the inside, 1 reed. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and its jambs, 2 cubits, and the vestibule of the gate was at the inner end. We should be able to say the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, when we hear that, right? Okay. So when I read that, that's a portion of Ezekiel 40. On a scale of 1 to 10, after hearing that text, how convicted were you of your sin? And how much more do you want to live for the glory of God after you hear that? You should. I should. But there's a problem. And it's that we're weird. Okay, we're not biblical. Our instinct is to kind of tune this stuff out. And that instinct reveals how little we're accustomed to living inside of the symbolic world of the Bible. Now, there are over 20, I think it's around 25, 26 chapters of the Bible entirely devoted to describing architecture in the scripture and different furnishings and things in those buildings. And this often surprises us. It kind of catches us off guard. Okay, we just started the Bible reading plan for Trinity Press. Okay, Genesis is nice and narrative driven. It's fast paced. It's dramatic. The opening of Exodus is very exciting too. But then you kind of get halfway through Exodus. You hit the Ten Commandments. That's also kind of exciting because it's familiar to us. And then you hit these chapters of these this long detailed descriptions of the tabernacle. The same thing happens again as you continue to read the Old Testament. You get a lot of really exciting narrative. And then you hit, you know, the books of 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles, and you get all these descriptions again of the temple. And then you read the book of Ezekiel, and you get about 40 chapters into that very long book, and you have the portions that I just read to you, which goes on, by the way, for chapters and chapters and chapters. Okay. So, and then here in Revelation, again, you have this description of the city. At the very end of the Bible, you get a description of a city. All of this architectural language returns, but this time it's kind of glorified and grown up. Everything has been layering and layering and layering until we get to this point in Revelation. And the picture here is that this building, this city, is the fully mature picture of all of those earlier images. This is where all of those buildings have been heading. And if we know something about those earlier chapters, when we read Revelation, we're going to be more familiar with it. We're going to recognize some of these things. We're going to recognize this final picture of the Bible as the church is descending from heaven to earth. Okay, so you may be thinking, I thought we were going to learn about ecclesiology. We're going to get there. Okay, at this point in the book of Revelation, though, let's just get all this together, gather it all up. When you hit Revelation 21 and 22, we've seen the millennium. We've seen Satan's rebellion. We've seen the final judgment. And then we get this glorious new heavens and new earth passage at the beginning of Revelation 21. Tears are wiped away. Death is dead. Okay, and we kind of expect, like, is this the end of the Bible? Maybe it should just end right there. John has had these three visions, and this seems like a beautiful place to end. All tears are wiped away, the end, credits roll. But that's not what happens. There's another vision. John gets caught up by the Holy Spirit for a fourth time onto a mountain and has an entirely different vision. And this time it's of this bridal city coming out of heaven, a new Jerusalem descending from the heavens. And we get all of these really cool details, giving us a full picture. He sees walls. He sees a foundation made of precious stones. He sees gates of pearl and streets of gold. He sees the nations bringing their treasures into this city, streaming into it. Okay, there's a river of life flowing right through the middle of the city, with a tree on either side, bearing fruit. And there's the tree of life that has leaves for the healing of the nations. This picture is a picture of the church. This is a vision of the holy city, New Jerusalem. And the Bible is using all of this awesome architectural language all the time to describe the church if we have eyes to see. God teaches ecclesiology through architecture. God teaches ecclesiology through architecture. It's one of the neatest things that the Bible is constantly doing, which can, and I think should, reframe how we think about all of reality, how we think about the church as well. We need to be thinking about the church as this city. So why use this city language, this building language, this construction language when talking about the church? It may seem odd to us when we hit Revelation 21, but if we kind of rehearse some details in the New Testament, we'll see that the New Testament writers are always using this kind of language. Consider 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul says in verses 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." It's 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. The church is a temple. The church is a building made of Spirit-filled people. It's remarkable. We're a building, a temple filled with the Spirit of God, and it's just unbelievable. So Ephesians 2 is another passage, 19 to 22. In Ephesians 2, for those of you taking notes. Listen to this. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure," that's the word for building, "in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together," there's that building language again, "into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Okay, so the church is a building where God dwells, the temple of God, built on the foundation of Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets. This is exactly the language that John is using in Revelation 21 and 22. And remember, that there's even a hint of that here in Revelation 21:14. God says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb," which is what Paul had just said in Ephesians chapter 2. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul and John are saying the exact same thing. Consider also 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, Peter says this, "As you come to him, you come to him a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And finally, a verse that kind of ties everything together, Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to this. "But you have come..." Notice, have come. This is not a future thing in Revelation 21, 22 merely. It's also current. "But you have come to Mount Zion," you have a mountain, "and to the city of the living God." There's that city language. "The heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." I'm going to start over. This is our reality. Like, this is unbelievable. "You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly," church, "of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So John, in Revelation, sees this church coming down out of heaven, adorned like a bride. Okay, we've already talked about buildings. Now we're moving into bridal territory, because it's a bridal city. And Ephesians 5 makes that connection pretty explicit, right? Husbands, you are to love your wives as Christ loves the church. Okay, loved her and gave himself for her. The church is the bride of Christ. And the bridal language and the temple language being tied together is nothing new. This should be way familiar to us because it begins all the way back at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2. I don't know that I've ever taught a lesson where I don't talk about, I just realized, I always talk about the tabernacle and I always talk about Genesis. I'm just stuck there. Here we are. But when God created Eve, Genesis says that he literally, you probably have it as a little footnote if you look in Genesis 2 towards the back end of the chapter, God sees that man is alone, he needs a helper, he builds Eve. But it says he creates Eve, but you probably have a little footnote in your Bible that says built. Okay, he constructed her out of the rib of Adam. He built her out of Adam's side. He constructed her. She's a built thing. And in the same word, it's remarkable. The Bible's so cool. The same exact word is used later for the building of the tabernacle and the temple. And then the tab and the temple are described using human language. Okay, the front of the tabernacle is called the face of the tabernacle. The interior walls are called the ribs of the thing. Okay, we get all this human body language when we get a description of the tabernacle and temple. All of this imagery then, this bridal and temple imagery, points to the bride of Christ, to the church of Jesus, to his people. Okay, so we've seen a little bit about city and construction and building stuff, and we've seen temple and bride, how those two go together. There's another dominant image that is in the New Testament that we need to actually discuss real quick, and that is the body, okay? The church is also described in the Bible as the body of Christ, with Christ at the head. You see this in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 5. And what does it mean that we are the body of Christ? It means that we are the ones acting for him in the world. Okay? And so when the church is obedient, that's Jesus living and working in the world by his Spirit. Remember Paul, you know, Jesus and Paul have those, Saul, to turn Paul, have that interaction. If you're persecuting me, you're persecuting. If you're persecuting the church, you're persecuting me. Okay, if you persecute the church of Jesus, you're persecuting Jesus himself because we are his body. And when you're baptized into the church, which is being baptized into Christ himself because you are baptized into his body. Okay, that was a short little rabbit trail, little like corner room of the ecclesiology, building that we're kind of walking down. But I think that's helpful to kind of give us a full picture of what we're doing. It's not really a huge theme in Revelation, but it's important to touch on that. Okay, some details about this city found in Revelation for us to consider and to learn from. First, this city has open gates. The city has open gates. And the nations of the earth and the kings of the earth are streaming into this bridal temple city, garden city. The nations and the kings are streaming into it. And the picture that you can get from this is that the kings of the earth, the wicked nations of the world, are casting aside their idols. They are casting aside their idols and they're coming into the heavenly city of God, the church. And notice the language in Revelation 22 when you read it again. The nations are coming to it for healing. So this isn't a picture of the final state of things. This is something that's still going on. The nations are still in need of healing in Revelation 21. And so this garden city has these trees that have leaves on them that are for their healing, the healing of the nations. Open gates, I think, are a sign that the church is to be on mission and is to be doing evangelism. What that looks like, we'll continue to talk about, because I think what we're about to do in the next hour is evangelism in a very real sense. The church exists, though, with these open gates. You need to understand that the church exists for the life of the world. The church exists for inviting the nations into her life, because that is where they're going to find healing and they're going to find salvation. The city has open gates. The church is shown, the bride is shown descending from heaven into the world. We are a heavenly people living on earth, bringing the nations in. God is working through the church to save the world. So how do we do this work? Well, all you need to know to apply this is that the city is a cube. Isn't that weird? Apply it. The city's a cube. I hope your heart is just warmed right now. This is what the Bible wants us to be excited about. Okay, so let's talk about the cube. The city is shaped like a cube, echoing that it is shaped exactly like the most holy place. So listen to this from 1 Kings chapter 6. This is Solomon finishing the building of the temple. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar. So here in 1 Kings, and later on in the book of Ezekiel chapter 41, the holy place of the temple is described as a square with cubic proportions. And John is deliberately picking up on this temple geometry in the book of Revelation chapter 21. He's presenting the New Jerusalem itself, you, as the Holy of Holies. You are a Holy of Holies shaped people, the place where God is dwelling. And these tabernacle and temple structures also pictured the Garden of Eden to us, right? Because these temples and the tabernacle and the two temples had all of these decorations with leaves and fruit. And guess what? That's in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and it's in Revelation 21 and 22. Okay, so the point here is really staggering. What is the church? What is our ecclesiology? The church is the most holy place. So what does this mean? First, it means that we are filled with the Spirit of Almighty God. It also, though, means that our life is built on and centered on worship, and worship as service. Okay, the liturgy itself, liturgy means service, and it's important to remember that the liturgy, what we're about to partake in just a few minutes, is God's service to us. That's why our liturgies helpfully have, like, God calls, God cleanses, God receives, God feeds, God commissions, all that stuff. It's a beautiful reminder. It's God's service to us as he gives us his gifts, and it's also, very much so, our service before God's face on behalf of the world. So understand this. If the church does not worship, does not continue to pray, to grow, to repent, to feast with Jesus, the world will fall apart. Okay? If churches in Birmingham are not faithful, Birmingham will fall. This service that we're about to enter into this morning is the most important thing we do. We come to receive God's gifts, and then we flow like a river into the world to invite them into this feast, to invite them to be a part of this city. So as we freely receive, we freely give. So many teachers, Peter Leichhardt, James B. Jordan, our pastor Rich Lusk, and many others have shown that the book of Revelation is a liturgy. It's a Lord's service. It's a worship service. We don't have time to chase that down right now. But if that's the case, and I think it is, then the closing chapters of Revelation are a picture of a benediction. The city of God, having spent time in heaven, is now being sent into the world on mission. The heavenly city of God resurrects the cities of men. Okay, so that's our open gates. This city here also has protective and high walls. The city has walls. And these walls are a protective barrier, meaning that we are guarded. And we're guarded by our holiness, of course, our standards of living according to God's word. We're also protected by our elders, by our pastors, by our shepherds. And to serve the world, you got to think about these walls not just as like we're huddled and we're safe, though that's true. It's also just supposed to make us kind of stalwart and stand up straight in the face of the world. Okay, to serve the world, we must stand out and not become like the world or the nations around us. And we at TPC like to say that we must not merely not become something. We don't want to just passively not become like the world. We want to be a wall. We want to be a wall that pushes back. We want to push back against the world. We want to be overtly and unashamedly Christ-like and be solid as a rock wall with the truth of the gospel. I want us to be a people that are frightening to the world because we're so godly. So reflect on where we're potentially caving there in your own personal life. The city also has a river of life flowing through the middle of it. The city is well-watered with a life-giving stream. The church is made up of a people who have been baptized by these life-giving waters and who now dwell beside the waters as trees in his kingdom. And the life-giving water is not just something placed on you. This is so cool. It's not just something placed on you in your baptism, making you a new creation. That's already awesome enough, folks. But it's also then a river that flows out of you and out of this church, out of the church. Remember, Jesus himself said in John chapter 7, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." A life-giving stream flows out of the people of God, from us as a city, and also from each of you as individuals as well. Okay, so what is the church? What is Trinity Presbyterian Church, and what is the church in general? Well, we are a whole handful of gloriously mixed metaphors. God does not give a rip about mixing metaphors. He'll do it. He'll do it on every page. We are the bridal, well-watered, heavenly city of God. We are the worshiping community filled with his Spirit. We are the body of Christ, the heavenly city of God in Birmingham, along with every other faithful church in this city and the surrounding areas. We spend time in heaven every week together, feasting and learning from the King of the universe. And then we're sent out for dominion with our gates open, but with our walls strong. And we exist for the life of Birmingham, for the life of Pelham, for the life of Alabaster, the life of this entire area. All right, so some application. I'm getting dangerously close. Like, what is preaching and teaching? What's the difference there? I'm getting close to preaching here. Forgive me. But I want to give us some application along with some mixed in teaching as well. It's going to do us no good, folks, to just kind of get neat ideas from the scriptures into our heads. I want us to actually do stuff with that and get after it. So I would like to apply a few things here. So having received a vision, John's vision of the church, this bridal city, this bridal garden city, that's all of us. What do we do now? Just two things. The church is the center, is the first point, and the second is build the city. Okay. So the church is the center of the world. The church is the center of the world. The heavenly city of God in Revelation is described not just as a city, but as a specific city, as New Jerusalem. And there's actually a bunch of hidden applications in that phrase for us if we have eyes to see. We are, you are, the New Jerusalem. So before the temple was built, we had the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was literally the center of Israel's life. Okay, if you remember, let's see. Always feel nervous drawing with Ryan Harrison in the room. Okay, you have the tabernacle built. Okay, you have let's see. What you had after it was built is you had the tribes of Israel. Didn't give myself enough space here, but you get the point. You have the tribes laid out, and they're laid out like this with the tabernacle, literally God's presence at the center, and everything involved in that. Okay, you have God here in the Holy of Holies, okay, and in that you have bread and you have light, okay, and out here you have sacrifice and you have different candles and curtains and all that. We won't get into all that, but the whole point is just visually, it's also nice that it's a cross. We'll get into that later. But visually, God's presence, the tabernacle, is in the very center of the community. And later, the temple, we've already talked about the temple a little bit, but the temple was built in a city, and the city was Jerusalem. Okay, both the first and the second temples are built in Jerusalem. And so we have the tab in the center of the people. We have Jerusalem. And now we have the new Jerusalem, meaning the old Jerusalem has died and now a new one has come. Now, there's plenty of application to be had in considering the church as a new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem was described as a bride of Yahweh, for instance, in Isaiah 54 and Ezekiel 16, and so are we. We've kind of touched on that already. Jerusalem is where God's throne is located, and that's also true of the church. Where's the throne? It's in the church. But a verse I want us to think about right now is Ezekiel 5:5. Ezekiel 5:5. That says this: "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her." Okay? So symbolically, from God's standpoint, from God's point of view, the world revolved around Jerusalem. Okay? And that came with all kinds of implications. Israel's obedience or disobedience had real consequences for the world around her. And this is true of us now as the church, as the new Jerusalem, which you are part of. Okay? You are the center of the world. The church is the center of the world. The church is the apple of God's eye, the bride of Christ, the center of everything. The church is the focal point of God's purposes and actions in the world. All things are working for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And this is not some mushy, cute sentiment. This comes with actual responsibility. It means that Christians are not to withdraw from the world, but that the world is renewed from the center of the world outward. Okay? The world is renewed from here and then out. And to truly be grasped by this, if the church is the center of God's world, if the church is the center of the world, I think the church needs to be the center of our life. The church should be the center of your life because it is the center of your life. So build your life from this gathering and for this gathering. Love this city. Love the bride. Give yourself to the church day in and day out in whatever you find yourself doing. And of course, practically be here whenever you can. Okay, we're a church that is pretty busy spending time together. And there's a lot of opportunity to do that. So build your calendar around the church's calendar and center your life on the body and the life of the body. So the church is the center. And next, go and build. Go and build. This will wrap us up. John sees this glorious, this is neat. John sees this glorious vision of the heavenly city while he's on a mountain. And this is a continuation, again, of a great theme that we've already seen many times previously in the Bible. Old Testament prophets can be seen receiving a vision of a world to come on mountaintops. Think about it. Moses receives the vision and plans for the tabernacle while on a mountain. When the prophet Ezekiel is taken up on a high mountain, he sees a vision of a new temple and a new land. This theme is played out again. And when Jesus Christ sits down on the mountain to give his disciples a blueprint for how to live as his new creations in his Sermon on the Mount, in his kingdom. So John, in the book of Revelation, is experiencing the same thing here with this fourth vision on a mountain. When Moses and Ezekiel have those visions, they're seeing something that God wants them to then do something with. Moses is not just getting these tabernacle plans and then laying them aside. The people of Israel have to go and build the thing. Okay? Men receive blueprints from God, and then the people are to go and make it happen. And that's what's happening here, I think, at the end of Revelation. This vision in Revelation 21 and 22 is, yes, it's a vision of the final glorified church in one very real sense, but it's also meant to be a blueprint for how we are to live now and the kind of church we are to be building now. We are to build, while praying, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So our calling now is to obey God's word and to build the heavenly city. We are the heavenly city of God on earth, and we are the bride of the King of Heaven. We are the heavenly Salem. Every Lord's Supper that we feast on together is a foretaste of the eternal feast that we will have forever and ever. The The church is the center of the world. The pulpit is the steering wheel of the world. The prayers of the church are the steering wheel of the world and the entire cosmos. We are saints. We are palace servants doing our work within the environment of this tabernacle, temple, heavenly city, heavenly Jerusalem. Okay, so we are to guard the walls of our life. We're to not let sin creep in. We are to be firm and strong and courageous. Prioritize the gathering of the church every Lord's Day as if your life depends on it, because it does. This gathering that we're about to enjoy week to week is the center of God's work in the world. God is renewing covenant with us and as we enter into the heavenly places. We're about to ascend into heaven together. This service is where God renews and makes good on all of his promises of redemption week in and week out. And we get an opportunity to recommit ourselves to him as well. In just a moment, just a few minutes, he's going to give us the gifts of the kingdom. He's going to call us into heaven as we worship the triune God with all of the saints. He's mercifully going to forgive us of all of our sins, cutting us up like a sacrifice, making us new so that we can hear his word aright. He's going to teach us. When we hear the word of God read this morning, we're hearing from God himself directly. We're going to hear from God as well in the sermon as our shepherd teaches us the Bible and how to live the Bible out. God's going to receive our gifts and then use them to build up his kingdom. And then at the very top of the mountain, we're going to go through this ascension. At the very top of the mountain, we're going to get a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the Lord's Supper as Christ gives himself to us in his body and blood. And at the very end, we are going to be sent back down to earth. Okay? In the benediction, you need to imagine the benediction as a river. You're all, you know, water droplets. You've been baptized. Okay. You need to imagine the benediction as a river flowing from this temple out into the world, because we are all baptized people. And you are a river of life for the healing of this city. This is the center of what God is doing, because the church is the center of what God is doing. We are the heavenly city of God. We are the bride and body of Christ. We are his temple, and we are his holy of holies. Amen.